When we've been deeply wounded by a friend or family member, forgiveness can seem unwise, like we're letting the perpetrator off the hook. Why give them any measure of grace when they don't deserve it, and when they've done nothing to suggest they feel any regret? Well, today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll invites his wife, Cynthia, to share her compelling personal story of forgiveness and redemption. Perhaps her story will reflect your heart's desire as well. It's a perfect demonstration of God's amazing power to restore what's broken. Chuck titled his message, Finding Healing Through Forgiveness.
Years into our studies at Dallas Seminary, we began to experience some very painful things. First, we learned that my mom had breast cancer, and they gave her about 3 years to live. She was in her early 40s, and my very dearest, dearest friend. Then I lost a baby girl when I was 5.5 months pregnant. A few months later, I was again pregnant. 6 weeks into that pregnancy, we were in Houston visiting my folks for the Christmas holidays when we were in a terrible car accident. Our 18-month-old son Kurt's jaw was broken, and I began to hemorrhage, a problem I would have throughout the pregnancy, which resulted in my having to be in bed most of the time, laying flat on my back. By now, I'm seeing a psychiatrist who, along with the original doctor, was telling me that the depression I was in was the result of my feeling that I had caused the death of my second child and that I was now trying to abort this one. Emotionally, I spiraled downward into an abyss of depression, but because this was in Dallas in 1963, we felt we had to keep my emotional struggles a secret. So we sought the counsel of those outside the church. The medications, along with the unwise counselors, had created the deep pit of depression. I was encouraged to get very angry and to blame others for whatever it was that caused any measure of turmoil. Someone's words and actions were like feathers in the wind, like chaff, around which I would build caricatures with whom I would go to war. My dad, Chuck, Chuck's parents, people in the church, anyone. The depression led to attempts at suicide once I was in a coma for 3 days. This abyss lasted for 5 years, during which time Chuck was the associate pastor at Grace Bible Church, and for 2 years he pastored a church in New England where I again sought counseling, still from the ungodly, and I was still encouraged to get angry and express those emotions. When Chuck was called to Irving Bible Church in 1967, I made two decisions. It was a move, a new beginning, a new church, new friends. 5 years of this stuff had not yielded any peace, so I would not go to another ungodly counselor, and I would discontinue all medications for depression. I would take a whole new approach in order to get a handle on the depression. Not knowing any of this background, we developed a very close friendship with a couple who encouraged me to read a book that basically said, "You're not irresponsible because you're sick. You're sick because you're irresponsible." Let me say that again. You're not irresponsible because you're sick. You're sick because you're irresponsible. In other words, you need to learn to take full responsibility for your thoughts and for your actions. Don't blame anyone. I began to think constantly about being responsible for every thought and for every action. Acting responsibly became the stair steps for my climb out of the pit. This friendship led to my becoming involved in a very interesting Bible study class for women in North Dallas, led by a woman named Susan. Susan intensely wanted to know what the Bible had to say about our roles as wives and mothers. She developed a little test, and she encouraged us to take it, which I did. Later, privately, she told me that the test had revealed that I was very, very angry and very, very depressed. I knew that. By now, I had been in the pit for 7 long years. We talked about Isaiah 58, which translated into today's language is a story of the spiritual journal of the children of Israel during a time when they felt they were doing everything right. Yet, they felt that God did not see them or listen to them, and he was not answering their petitions when they fasted. God then tells them through Isaiah that their fasts were for their own desires, as revealed by the way they were living. They were mistreating their staffs. They were contentious, and their lives were filled with strife. This sounded like my biography. Then Isaiah, in this great 58th chapter, communicates the fast that God chooses. Within that list were some statements that had a profound influence on me. God's fast was to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to feed the poor, to take the homeless into their homes, to undo the bands of the yoke. And we talked a lot about how we yoke people, how we oppress them. And then the passage goes on to say at the end of verse 7, we are not to hide ourselves from our own flesh. Susan shared her personal experiences with this chapter. It all hit me like a ton of bricks. We were in the ministry, ministering to the masses, while in the words of Isaiah, we were pointing the finger and speaking wickedness regarding our relatives. Isaiah later says that if we choose the fast the Lord has chosen, then your recovery will speedily come forth, and you will become as the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. It was also during this time that Chuck prepared a study of Matthew 18, and we were all struck with the whole concept of the Lord's turning us over to the torturers if we did not forgive our brothers from our heart. Did this pit of depression, did this abyss represent my having been turned over to the torturers? We believed it did. Chuck and I talked about forgiveness and its application in our own lives. I thought about how I had recreated people during the therapy sessions, mostly our relatives, with character traits that oftentimes had little resemblance to the people they really were. Their words and actions were like feathers. Isaiah calls them like chaff in the wind, around which I would create all kinds of caricatures, just as I had learned from the therapist who had tried to make me believe I had killed my baby. I was now reenacting in my own relationships. This is exactly what Satan has done since the Garden of Eden. Individuals, relatives, would say or do one thing, and I would give it a totally different meaning to anything he or she had in their minds. I'm totally convinced of that now. I came to understand that I had unrealistic expectations of what most of these relationships should be. So I blamed others for things they did not do that I thought they should have done. I had not taken ownership nor accepted responsibility for my own actions. That was so very important. Susan encouraged me to take out a stack of paper and record a different name on every sheet that represented someone with whom I had a conflict. I had to record what he or she had done to me that had brought pain and everything I had ever done to hurt them. That was hard because you often don't know what you have done that has hurt someone else. All you know is that you have an adversarial relationship, an uncomfortable feeling when you are around them. The filter for my thoughts, and this is so important, the filter for my thoughts was Philippians 4:8. Part of the verse reads, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, dwell on these things." It was unacceptable to dwell on the characters I had created within my own mind. I had to think on those things that were true and honest. I was then encouraged to bring all of these lists to the foot of the cross and in the quietness before our Lord to see every situation from the perspective of the one who had died for all of these sins, both mine and the ones committed against me. What an awesome, awesome place, a holy place. It changes your thinking regarding the whole dynamic of every relationship. I then needed to prepare my speech for each person and then prepare to go to them to ask their forgiveness with no blame whatsoever for anything they had done. It was just for the purpose of asking them to forgive me. And the ones with the longest list were to be approached first. This I did, and the first person was my dad. Now my dad had tried to kill my mom one evening by choking her to death, and had only released his hands when she passed out, and she did not die. I had to forgive him of that. He had asked my mom for a divorce when she was dying of cancer. I had to forgive him of that. My dad had a terrible temper, and he had unmercifully beaten my sister and me when we were growing up. The horrors of his beating my sister would never leave my memory. I had to forgive him of that. But none of these things were even mentioned. They had all been left at the foot of the cross. This was not about him, it was about me. What I had done that was not right in our relationship. My dad had been a wonderful provider, had given me common sense in the midst of hardships. He was diligent, a very hard worker, and he had learned to read and write after he and Mom married. He had many traits, and I needed to honor him for those and respect the good qualities of character he had passed on to me. His response was wonderful, and I told him I loved him. Next was my mother-in-law. Now, Mrs. Wendell and I had never gotten along very well from the very beginning. By now, Chuck, some of you have had that experience. By now, Chuck and I had been married 15 years, so this war had gone on for a long time and had been primarily reduced to yeses and nos. She had told us not to bring the children over to her home, as she was afraid they would break her hand-painted china, which she had everywhere. She just did not like little kiddos. And rather than seeing this as an opportunity to teach my children how to behave when surrounded by glass, I took out the sword and blamed her for not wanting to have a relationship with our children. They would only invite Chuck out for lunch, not me or the children. Every encounter was uncomfortable, so I had to really pray a lot for the right timing. I learned that not only should your heart be right, but sometimes their hearts have to be prepared to receive your words and your request for forgiveness. However, we are responsible to go, no matter what may be their response. But you need to be prepared. This preparation went on for weeks. One day, as I was preparing to teach a class on Friday evening with some seminary wives on how God is not finished with us yet, I got the idea of asking her if she would mind preparing a little unfinished oil painting of a shepherd with his sheep. She seemed delighted I would ask her to do this. Now, I had been praying that the Lord would make it very clear when I was to ask her forgiveness. But that Friday, when I opened the door to greet Mr. and Mrs. Swindoll as they were delivering the painting, I was totally amazed at how warm she was toward me. I thought as they entered the door, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, this is it, this is the time. What is my speech? What is my speech? Oh my, this is it. They sat down on the sofa and believe it or not, all four little ones were playing and being very good. That was a miracle, I thought. Okay. My heart was pounding as I looked her straight in the eyes and told her how very sorry I was for not having loved her as I should have, for not having respected her as my husband's mom, for all the times I had taken issue with her for so many things, most of which she never even knew about, only Chuck knew, and for not having honored her as the scriptures say we should honor our parents. I then asked her to please forgive me, to which she replied she would. Then I told her that I loved her and we embraced. I cannot tell you the relief of these experiences. On Sunday, we sat in church together, and she told me how she had called all the relatives the day before and told them what I had done. I thought, oops, do I have a list for any of those relatives? I didn't, and we were all rejoicing at our new relationship. For the first time from the experiences of my dad and with my mother-in-law, I felt I had been redeemed from the tortures. I had responsibly climbed out of the pit of depression, and I have not suffered from depression since. Our rejoicing was sweet all weekend and carried over into Monday, Chuck's day off. About the middle of the afternoon, Chuck's dad called him and asked if he could come over to their apartment. He said, "I think your mom is gone. She told me she wasn't feeling well and thought she would just take a little nap. She's not waking up. There's no movement, and I think she is gone." She was gone. Our weekend of rejoicing had represented the hors d'oeuvres for her banquet in heaven, dining with the Son of God. I had asked her forgiveness only 3 days before. That Friday evening had represented the last opportunity I would have to do the most important thing I would ever do with her. I have since come to realize that my foolishness for those 15 to 16 years, the years the locust had eaten, had totally devoured every opportunity I would ever have to learn from the very one who had given birth to the person who would mean the most to me upon this earth, and now her death forever sealed shut those doors of opportunity. Furthermore, she would never get to know my heart, my passion for the world, and my desire to share the liberating power that comes from applying God's truth to our life experiences. I know what it is like to be turned over to the torturers. But more importantly, I have learned the unbelievable healing that comes when we forgive from our hearts. Truly, truly forgive. That's what the cross and the resurrection are all about. A powerful thing happens when we come to the foot of the cross, where we gain a true and honest perspective of all of the events of our lives. We bring everything before Him who died for all of the sins of the entire world. Here He enables us to sort out all the twisted metal, all the debris of our life experiences. Here we leave all those things that have been done to us, and here we are empowered to seek forgiveness from those we have wronged. This process, these very acts of forgiveness, are the brush strokes on the canvases of our lives that portray the grace and mercy of the one who bore all of our sins upon the cross. This process is what brings healing. We are released from the torturers, freed from blaming, freed from unrealistic expectations, and freed from the caricatures we created upon the chaff in the wind. From my experiences, I encourage you to not let your paints dry out. Don't wait too long. It's this process that restores the years the locusts have eaten, so that you can say with the psalmist, it keeps the Lord and you rejoicing when your lips speak what is right.
Our Father, I pray that you will use the principles of your word and the story from life that has so shaped us and our home, our family. We pray it will be used only for your good and glory in the lives of those, especially those tormented by the torturers. Dismiss us with the reminder that your truth works, and give us swift feet to obey. I ask for Christ's sake. Everyone said, Amen.
You're listening to a touching edition of Insight for Living, featuring the Bible teaching of Chuck Swindoll and the personal testimony of Chuck's wife and ministry partner, Cynthia Swindoll. The title of today's message is Looking Back, Finding Healing Through Forgiveness. To purchase CDs or find downloadable audio files, look for the series titled Gaining a Fresh Perspective at insightworld.org/store. In many respects, today's program embodies what Insight for Living is all about. When Chuck and Cynthia were newlyweds and just getting their family started, they embarked on a personal journey to understand God's Word, and on learning the truth, they began to act on it. You see, it's not enough to know what's in the Bible. As believers, we're instructed to employ the truth in every facet of our lives, even when it requires humbling ourselves in a spirit of forgiveness. Well, when you financially support Insight for Living, you're making it possible for people all across the country and around the world to hear these life-changing truths as well. And we know your gifts are making a difference, because we get to hear and read the phenomenal stories of people who call or write to tell us how they're learning to think and act biblically. Chuck?
Thanks, Dave. Personal holiness is rarely the result of legislation. Now, don't get me wrong. I truly believe our country should establish and enforce laws that uphold biblical values. But genuine transformation in the heart sweeps across a country when Christians begin to think and act biblically. The Reformation, for instance, was ignited by Martin Luther in Germany, but the torch was carried by zealous believers who burned with passion for the unadulterated truth of God's Word. For that very reason, Insight for Living Ministries is fully devoted to making disciples and equipping listeners just like you to think biblically, so that you are prepared to act biblically in this culture with its back turned against God. In his letter to the Romans, Paul put it this way: "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." Our financial year ends June 30th. And I'm calling on every listener, and that includes you, to do your part in fulfilling our calling. Jesus' mandate was clear: go and make disciples of all the nations. Together, God can use you and me to accomplish something phenomenal for Him. Together, you and I can ignite a fresh worldwide movement by making disciples, one listener at a time. The only thing that stands in the way of our mission is the financial resources that are required. That's where you come in. Let me urge you to stretch yourself and give generously today. Please ask God what He wants you to give, and then obey by responding to His leading. Become part of something phenomenal. Let's impact our country together and our world by equipping Christians to think and act biblically.
Tomorrow is the June 30th deadline. So to respond to Chuck Swindoll right now, simply give us a phone call. If you're listening in the United States, dial 1-800-772-8888. Or it might be quicker and more efficient to go online to insight.org. As an expression of our thanks for your special financial year-end donation, we'd like to send you a copy of The Little Red Book of Wisdom by Mark DeMoss. Chuck and Cynthia selected this book because it clearly and creatively illustrates how to read and apply God's Word to the daily issues of life. Again, it's called The Little Red Book of Wisdom, and it's yours when you give a donation today. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org. We'll hear more teaching from Chuck Swindoll next time, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Looking Back, Finding Healing Through Forgiveness, was copyrighted in 2002, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2017 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.